This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
This is the second of our church membership classes, and I passed out the beginning of our lesson for you to go home and study when we get done today. But I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can come and speak to you and be on peaceful terms and know that your wrath has been taken away by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. That though we are sinful and unclean, though in your sight we have been forgiven, we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, and we've been made acceptable because of his righteousness, we thank you for his work in our behalf and pray that it might motivate our lives and shape our lives and guide our lives so we might remember that we've been bought with a price. We thank you for the precious truths of your word that we look into this day and ask that you would give us a greater respect for them and a love for them and obedience to them. We pray you would bless this class time that we might grow in your word and become more faithful in your service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about the concept of church membership, which is really kind of strange in our culture. Most people don't think in those terms, but I think we have found it to be a biblical concept, the idea of being part of the body of Christ or part of the flock for which he died is a biblical notion, and it's one that we should take seriously. As we continue our lesson today, I would like to talk about what it means to be a Christian and therefore part of the flock of Christ, and then start looking at the first mark of the church. Last week we talked about the marks of the church. Not only is church membership important, but we need to know what a church is. Can we review a bit? Can you help me by telling you what I consider the five marks of the church are? Well, I've already given you one. Doctrine, faithful doctrine, adherence to apostolic doctrine. What's the second mark of the church? Robert?
Sacraments.
Right, the faithful administration of the sacraments, or proper administration of the sacraments. We may have groups that put the truth of God out to people. My parents, for instance, run the Covenant Tape Ministry. And hopefully those tapes have the truth of God can be found in those tapes. And mistakes can be found too, but the truth of God is there, I hope, in large measure. And we wouldn't want to call that tape ministry a church, though, would we? Just because faithful doctrine is found. Obviously, they don't have the sacraments. What else does a church have to have? Discipline, exactly. Not a theme that is common in our day, but a church is a disciplined body. There are leaders, usually called elders or deacons, that govern the church, and people are to submit to them. And when there is unrepentant behavior, the church needs to do something about that. We call this church discipline. What else? Would you really have a church if the Great Commission were not being followed at all? There was no evangelism, no outreach to the world? Now, I kind of gave away one of the answers there. Okay, so outwardly, the church must proclaim God's good news and seek to nurture people in the scriptures and to transform all areas of life. What must the church do inwardly? What kind of ministry do we perform this way, in toward ourselves? Fellowship and worship toward God, exactly. Okay, so then after we talk about what it means to be a Christian and therefore part of the flock of Christ, then this morning I'd like to talk quickly about the importance of sound doctrine. So let's start going through the worksheet that I've given you. The first question you should ask yourself before you come before the session to be interviewed for church membership at Covenant Community Church is whether you are a Christian. Are you someone who credibly professes faith in Jesus Christ? As it says here, church membership is for Christians and for their children. The basic requirement for communicant membership. There are two concepts here now. One is membership, and the other is communicant membership. Okay. The basic requirement for communicant membership
a member of the church who participates in the Lord's Supper, is a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel. And so this morning I want to go through with you what it means to be a Christian and make sure that this is something that you have understood properly. When we interview people for membership, we don't do so just because we want to make sure we have the right people in our club. You know, it's kind of like, do you make enough money to be, you know, part of the Balboa Bay Club or whatever it may be? No, we interview people to make sure that you understand what it is to be part of the church. And what you have to understand is that, well, because I'm a Christian, I want to be in this church. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? The magnificent message of the Bible can be expressed just this concisely. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Bible's message is also an authoritative summons from God that we submit to his Son. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, Paul says in Acts 20. God, our Creator, requires us to renounce our sin and to trust in his Son for salvation. And what I'd like to do is elaborate upon that basic summary of the gospel by noting that a Christian affirms, I have five things in my summary this morning. A Christian affirms five things and then does something about them. First, a Christian affirms that a loving Creator continually blesses us. Christian recognizes that I've been made by God and that he has blessed me throughout my life, that I've had all sorts of things coming to me that call for my grateful response and obedient response to him. Just notice Acts 14:17. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in your seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. There's not a person alive who can't say that. Even though they've gone through hard times, God has given food and sunshine and rain and some measure of joy to people. But then secondly, as ungrateful creatures, we rebel against him. A Christian is someone who says, God's done good for me, but I've done very bad in response. I've not been grateful. I've rebelled. I've been disobedient. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Romans 3. Later in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And in Psalm 130, David says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? You cannot be a Christian. You cannot believe the good news unless you're willing to confess the bad news that we're sinners. Sin is a term that sounds harsh to people. They don't like to say they've sinned. We make mistakes. The Bible says you sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's falling short of the mark. It's not living up to his character. It's being unloving toward him and toward our fellow man. And if God kept a record of our sins, the psalmist says, not a one of us can stand before him. Christian says, that's true. I'm guilty. Thirdly, Christian says, righteous judgment awaits us all. Not only has God been good and I've rebelled against him, but I don't buy into this rationalization to err as human. You know, so, yeah, well, of course, we all sin, but God has to accept us, right? That's all he's got to work with, is sinful people. Christian doesn't buy that kind of garbage. Christian says, no, God rightly will judge us. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. And as Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. The death we believe sin brings upon us is not only physical death. Physical death is really only an outward manifestation of the major kind of death that we suffer from sin, and that is separation from God, spiritual death for all eternity. But a Christian doesn't leave the question there. Fourthly, the Christian realizes God has made a covenant of grace. In light of this morning's message, we might say God has made a gracious promise to us. He didn't have to, and he's going to be faithful to it, and here's his promise. In mercy, God established a bond and promise between himself and those who submit to him as his people. And that arrangement came not because God owed it to us, but simply from his loving kindness. And in Jeremiah, we hear the words of the covenant, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus explains the purpose of his coming in John 10, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came into this world to fulfill the promise of God that a Savior would reconcile us to him. And the fifth thing that we realize is that Christ then accomplished salvation for sinners. He accomplished undeserved salvation for sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died as the substitute. Where the wrath of God should have fallen upon us and judgment should await us all, Jesus interposed his own life and gave it up self-sacrificially so that the judgment of God fell on him and the wrath of God turned away from us. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A Christian cannot say, well, Jesus is a good religious leader, a good teacher. But then Buddha was, and Krishna was, and on. And Albert Schweitzer was, for that matter. But you see, only Jesus can be our Savior. And the Christian doesn't look to any other religious way of salvation, any other religious source or authority than Jesus. So these are five things that Christians realize. And then I go on to say, believing these things, a Christian is someone who repents of sin and trusts Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. Would it be enough just to believe the 5 points we've just talked about? No, a person might believe those things and still stay in their sin. We would say that's really spiritually sick. I mean, that's really something wrong with a person who knows these things and doesn't do the right thing with them. But the fact is, you might know those things and still not be sorry for your sin, not turn to the Savior and trust him. So a Christian is someone who repents of sin and trusts Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. Why do some people do that and other people don't? The explanation is it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to come to repentant faith. The Bible says we're all born with hard hearts, stone hearts. It's the figure of speech used. And stone hearts can't respond. You know, God may be the most gracious God and give the most wonderful promises, but speak them to a stone heart, they bounce right off. The Holy Spirit's got to change our hearts. Got to give us life from above. Must, to use another figure of speech, raise us from the dead spiritually that we can hear and believe these things. But when the Spirit does that, then we repent and trust Christ. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now what is it? Hearing the word and believing him who sent him. And John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And one more verse, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So a Christian has at least five things. We can cut the cake this way. At least five things that are believed. And then the Christian does something about that, repents, turns away from sin, and turns to the Savior, believing and trusting on him is the only way of salvation. But even then, we have to go a step further and say a person who does these things, someone who believes and is saved and turns to Christ by the power of the Spirit, is going to lead a new life. A person who says that they've repented and believed on Christ but doesn't lead a new life deceives himself or herself, because if the Holy Spirit has turned you from your sin and given you new life, then there's going to be a different scene. Now, well, that difference will not be 100% overnight. We're going to struggle with our sins. We're going to grow up as Christians. You know, when a baby is born who is destined to become an Olympic runner, you don't see that automatically the first week of the baby's life. So children have to grow into what they will be. That's true. But the fact is, there has to be that growth. If there's no growth at all, it's what we call death. And if someone's dead, then of course they're not really born again by the Spirit at all. Valerie, were you trying to get my attention?
Well, yeah, I just had a question on faith. In the Bible, it says that, you know, all men are allotted a measure of faith. Now, is that, do all men have the same amount of faith that comes through the Holy Spirit? Or?
Okay, we want to distinguish between saving faith, which if not all men have, and they don't have that in degrees. You don't have saving faith a little bit or not. Saving faith is like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. Okay. However, the passage you're referring to, where the measure of faith is given, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We all have that measure. We all have that gift from the Spirit, which is exercised by faith. And younger Christians have more tender consciences and have more, they're weaker in terms of their ability to withstand temptation and so forth. Older Christians not only have the wisdom to guide the younger, but they also may have gifts for exhortation or prayer or whatever it may be. And that, I think, is what Paul's referring to as the measure of faith. We are all to faithfully exercise that gift and measure of the Spirit that's been given to us. But that's not a matter of saving faith. Not all men have saving faith at all. Those who do, however, are new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And notice this, 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And as Peter says, we're to lead holy lives in everything that we do. Jesus said, we're to keep his commandments. So who is a Christian? That's kind of review. Christian realizes five things. God made me, continually blesses me, but I haven't been grateful. I've rebelled against him, and the judgment of God rests upon me, and rightly so. And yet God made a gracious promise to save his people, and Christ came to fulfill that promise and accomplished undeserved salvation for his people. If I believe these things, I'm going to repent of my sins, turn away from them, and trust Christ. I'm going to do that because the Holy Spirit has changed me. And since the Holy Spirit has changed me, the Spirit will continue to work in my life, that I'll lead a new kind of life, living for Jesus and keeping his commandments. That's a thumbnail sketch, but that's what it is to be a Christian. Anyone want to ask any questions about that? Maybe I should encourage you to ask me questions after the class. This may be awkward for you because you may be saying, oh, that's what it's all about. And if you are, I want you to see me. And we can talk privately, but if you have any questions for the class itself, I'd be glad to take them now. Otherwise, notice on page 3 that I continue here with what it is to make a public profession of faith in Christ. By public profession of faith in Christ, we mean that you go public with these things you believe and the commitments you have made. And in our church, the way that is done is by answering the 4 questions that you see written out. I do not think these are the only 4 questions that might be asked. There's nothing necessarily biblical and uniquely biblical about them. They could be rephrased. There could be 10 questions, right? Different churches may ask different ones. But the matters that are touched upon in these 4 ought to be touched upon in any profession of faith made before God's people. And I'll just read them quickly for you. If you join our church, you're going to want to say yes, that you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. The second thing that you'll confess is that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Christ alone. Thirdly, you will acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify or put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life. And fourth, you will agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline. That fourth one needs a lot of explanation, and we're going to have a whole lesson on the government of the church in a couple of weeks here, so we'll come back to that. But the first 3 should be fairly clear to you from the short explanation given already this morning. You believe the Bible is God's Word, that Christ is your only Savior, and that He's also your Lord, and you must lead a holy life. Any questions?
Oh, yeah. On the first question, I was wondering, just briefly, why the first phrase is required as opposed to, in other words, is it necessary both to believe the doctrine taught by the Bible or also to believe a proposition with respect or defining what we believe the Bible to be?
Yes, it is necessary when a person joins the church to recognize the Bible to be what it claims to be, the Word of God. In that sense, our church understands, our denomination understands, that there's a kind of epistemological essence to being a Christian, that being a Christian is not simply trusting that someone out there called Jesus died for me, but that I know about that in the right way. That epistemology is theory of knowledge. And our church believes that if a person came in and said, well, actually, who was it, Eldridge Cleaver or something, said he became a Christian because he saw the face of Jesus in the moon and some kind of weird mystical experience. Well, if a person came and said that in our church, we'd say, you're not necessarily a Christian. If a person said, well, I think Jesus died for my sins, and the reason I know that is because, you know, I ate these strange mushrooms and things started happening to me, and we'd say, well, you know, the way in which a person becomes a Christian according to the Bible is by hearing the Word of God and believing the promises therein. And so you do have to have at least an elementary doctrine of Scripture that's correct to be a church member. You have to say, well, this book is God's Word, and that's how I know about my sin and the Savior and how I should lead my life. Another question? Okay, let me move on then to another matter. If the first mark of the church is faithful doctrine, if the church stands for the pure proclamation of God's Word, then when you join a church, you ought to be looking at the doctrinal stand of the church. Now, that's going to be hard in some churches. You know why? Because they'll tell you, we don't have any doctrine except for Jesus. You know, no creed but the Bible. They used to think that sounded, you know, pious. Now I think it sounds empty-headed. You know, to say I have no creed but the Bible is to say I really have no creed at all. Because what's a creed for? A creed is a summary of your religious convictions. And if a person says, okay, I go up to one of these no creed but the Bible people, and I say, now, what do you believe about God and man and sin and salvation and all those sorts of things? What's your creed? A man should say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and read and read and read and read and read and read, and finally come to the last page of Revelation, say, that's my creed. That's not helpful. You see? Even if the Bible weren't as long as it is, it still wouldn't be helpful because a lot of people look at this Bible and come up with some pretty strange views. I won't go into some of the cults for you, but believe me, they come up with some bizarre things from this book. And so I need to add not just that I believe everything in this book, I need to tell you what I think that book says. And so we do believe there's a place for a confession of faith, and when you go to a church, you should ask, what is your confession of faith? Some churches that don't have a historic one, such as the Westminster or the Canons of Dort or Heidelberg Catechism or Luther's catechisms or whatever it may be, churches that don't have some historic one often will have, nevertheless, in their bulletin, or they'll have a sheet of paper that publishes their brief statement of faith. That's better than nothing. A church that doesn't have any at all, it says, well, whatever our pastor says, get out of there, quick. That's dangerous. You see, because what you've said is, well, the pastor can say anything he wants, basically. He's not constitutionally held to a predetermined interpretation of the Bible. He just come up with whatever he wants week by week. Okay, so doctrine needs to be looked at, but what I want to point out is that doctrine needs to be made very high in your list of priorities in looking for a church. Some Christian groups in our day pride themselves, I say, in minimizing or denying all doctrine. Of course, they only pretend to do so. Every church has its doctrine. It's a question of where they get it and what it is. And I think that would be self-destructive, for a church's doctrine is its message to the world. And if the church has no doctrine, that's what doctrine is, teaching. If it has no teaching or message to the world, then it's not a church at all. And I add here, the very first general assembly of the elders of the church was held over a doctrinal point. It's important in the Bible. So much so that I've put together two paragraphs here of things that people have a tendency to not really pick up out of the New Testament. We live in a real weak age in terms of doctrinal strength. People will tell us that doctrine's not important, love is. As though you can, you know, love properly without knowing the truth about God. But so I want to read this. A good minister, according to the Bible, is one who is nourished in the words of the faith and good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, and takes heed to his teaching. Verse 16, a minister should look well to what he teaches his people. He speaks the things which, quote, befit sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, Titus 2:1. God has commissioned him to preach God's own word as, quote, that pattern of teaching originally received from the apostles who are the foundation of the church. And that's why a prerequisite for elders in the church is that they hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, the doctrine, being able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers, Titus 1:9. Not only should your pastor faithfully declare apostolic truth, he should be able to refute those who come in to say otherwise. Accordingly, the maturity of the church as Christ's body is identified with it ceasing to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. God charges his ministers not to teach a different doctrine from that which was originally delivered. In fact, he condemns those who teach a different doctrine and consent not to sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6. Romans 16 says we should mark out those who teach contrary doctrine and avoid them. In 2 John 10, the church is ordered by God not to receive these people. And it's precisely a wicked church that will not endure sound doctrine, but turn away their ears from the truth. There's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament, then, upon making sure that your doctrine is pure and correct and full. Notice Paul in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders. He commended the preaching of God's word in its fullness. I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. In choosing a church, then, look at its doctrinal stance. Ask how healthy is it, how true is it to the teaching of God's word, and is their doctrinal stance a full declaration of the counsel of God? If you went to a church and said, well, we believe in God, and we think Jesus is his son, and you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, that would be all true, wouldn't it? But it would not be a real full declaration of the counsel of God. And so all these things are important when you examine our congregation or any other in light of your decision to make a commitment of church membership. Okay, do you have any questions on this part of our lesson? Mm-hmm. Importance of doctrine. What I'm going to do next week then is start talking about what the different churches believe, what are the different doctrinal stances of the Christian churches or professing Christian churches. As I was saying, we'll begin to look at the doctrinal distinctives that set this church apart from others. Yes, Scott.
I was hearing a comment from oftentimes churches have doctrinal statements, and what comes from the pulpit varies widely from their doctrinal statement.
Right. A church may have a very good statement of the truth and then just ignore it. Isn't that right? That happens in many denominations. In the 20th century, you've seen many churches go liberal that had originally a very fine or, you know, basically reliable statement of biblical truth, and yet they ignored it. And the way they ignored it is because they didn't practice church discipline. Just to show how the marks of the church tie together. Because if you have a statement of faith and then you let your preacher say anything they want in violation of it, then that's meaningless. Like having a constitution that nobody obeys. And so in a church that has a statement of faith, it's also important that it examine its candidates for the ministry to make sure they believe those things, and that it see to it that from the pulpit, that is the point of view that is preached. And in the Presbyterian church, that's the job of the elders. We go to Presbytery, and people have to pass exams in order to be ordained to preach. And then within the church, the elders are charged to see to it that when their pastors preach, they're preaching the truth from God's Word. And they compare the preaching to the confession of faith and say, you know, how does it go here? Which you're absolutely right. And it's heartbreaking to see the number of churches that in one sense have a form of truth, but they have no substance because they let their preachers do anything they want, or virtually.
Is the Westminster Confession only in the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist?
Well, the Westminster Confession is predominantly a Presbyterian document, but the Baptists in that period of time also endorsed that confession with slight changes. Obviously, infant baptism was not included, and the form of church government was slightly altered, but in the main, that has been a Baptistic confession of faith as well, and was in this country as well, the Philadelphia Confession, the Baptist Church. I think there have been a few disassociated congregations, that is, those that are not in a Presbyterian communion, that have said that the Westminster Confession is their statement of faith. But aside from those exceptions, it is basically a Presbyterian document. When we get into our church history phase, which will be next week or the week after, depending on how long it takes, I'll point out that the Reformed tradition coming out of the Reformation, that we call Reformed theology, has two basic streams, a continental stream through the churches of the Netherlands in particular, and then a British or Scottish stream coming from the Church of Scotland. And their confessions are very similar to one another. There are a couple of differences that I'll note. But there are people that would be very close to the Westminster Confession in heart and conviction who nevertheless express their confession of faith through one of the continental documents of the Reformation rather than the Scottish or British Westminster Confession. Any other questions? Okay, Robert?
Ordination?
Uh-huh.
Paul ordained Timothy and other elders during the Acts time. Well, we didn't have to go through like seminary like you did. When did that type of seminary come into being?
Seminary training as preparation for the pastorate is only about 150 years old. And that should make us wary of it, I think. Yeah. Well, you see, seminary, what we today call seminary training, is an academic experience that gives people the false idea, false security, that you go through these classes, get your grades, and you're ready to take a church. And I've seen disaster after disaster come from that. And I'll be the first to say that, you know, I didn't hold that conviction always. I didn't even know it was an issue when I was in seminary. I just took it for granted. You go to seminary, you get ready to go into the church, right? But you know, I'm older and wiser now, and I found out that, as a matter of fact, half of the people I graduated from seminary, I would not have my family in their church if they were a pastor, at least when I knew them. I mean, things changed in people's lives, but from when I knew them, I didn't think they were fit to be ministers. Okay, so an academic experience is not what qualifies a person to be a minister. However, the way it began, seminary could be a real boost, giving training in Hebrew and Greek and other technical areas that not every pastor felt confident or had the time to do, and the division of labor so that men were trained under different pastors, some man specializing in New Testament, another man in Old Testament, theology, whatever it may be, that's perfectly fine. I'd like to see something like that develop in our own congregation, where men can be trained for the ministry, you know, with that kind of system. But if we ever get the idea that an institution, an academic institution, prepares men for the ministry, we've lost our marbles. Yeah.
So what would be the record of training for ministry if it was enhanced with Greek, Hebrew, etc.?
Well, I think that the training first should be within the confines of the church. I think it should be training right in the ministry itself. And I don't think that it should be a matter of getting a transcript and then going to your presbytery or saying, you know, I'm basically all right. Now, we still examine people. It's my own conviction, though. I think we let down in our examinations because we think seminaries are doing the work for us. So there's an exam there, but I think it ought to be a lot more rigorous.
Now, would you require an apprenticeship period for anything, or studying under another minister?
Seems to me the Bible does, yeah. See, those have to first be tried who are going to have the confidence of God's people. So, yeah, I do think they should work in the church, and it's through that experience the church gains confidence. Now, the procedure I'm going to describe in a minute is so common, you have to understand that I'm way out of line with the mainstream here. So just consider me a weirdo if you want. But, you know, I've been thinking lately, what is this thing where guys come and candidate for 2 weeks in a church, and then the church says, we've got confidence, you come be our shepherd. That's frightening when you think about it, you know, because everyone comes and preaches their best sermon, or what they think is their best sermon anyway, right? And they put on their best behavior, and the congregation says, hey, he's a pretty nice guy, we'll take him. Man, I don't like that. That really doesn't wear out. Plus, it, I think, makes the ministerial office like a profession, you know. You candidate to move from teaching philosophy at SC, you know, to Georgetown or something like that. But I don't think you should candidate that way in the church. I think we need to know our people better than that. I don't think that means it has to be right in the congregation. I think within your presbytery, where you can see the life and work and hear of the ministry of someone. But this idea of bringing in a stranger and thinking you can trust him after you've gotten to know him for 2 weeks is... It's the way most churches do it. You know, not just Presbyterian, you know, Baptist and Lutheran and Methodist, that you just get assigned the guy, too. But sometimes you don't get to say much about it. Well, we'll talk about church government, and I'll get on my hobby horse on that later. Any other questions about the importance of doctrine? Robert?
No, it's not on the importance of doctrine.
Okay, well, then why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then we'll all hurry over to our supper and sing. Lord, again, we thank you for the precious truths of your word, and we ask that you would increase our love for them, our respect for them, our interest in them, that we would become diligent students of the truths that are found therein because they are revealed from you and tell us about you and our relationship to you. We pray that you would make our church more faithful to your word. We pray, Father, that as we teach it, that we would do so faithfully and purely, and that it would be healthy doctrine that would create healthy Christian people that grow up in the faith and can live before you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. Where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.